We've got quite a big section, as you realise, to get through, and therefore we've only given you a very selected reading. Now, I want to try and talk this evening under four headings. I want to talk about reading the book as a whole, and in that I want to raise some of the general principles that Stephen reminded us of last week, and some of the general principles that we can learn from Scripture as we read the book of Isaiah. And then I want to talk about reviewing the section, which is looking at the stretch of chapters that we're handling this evening. And then I want to talk about recognizing the Messiah, because we're going to find the Lord Jesus in all these chapters. And then, if we get there, I want to talk about registering the lessons, which means picking up some practical lessons from these chapters of God's Word. So first of all, reading the book of Isaiah. Let's lay down some principles. We've actually been doing this in a piecemeal fashion over the past couple of weeks. I tried to do it in the first week and Stephen did it last week. So let's bring some of these things together again as we look at these chapters of Isaiah. One of the first principles that you notice, and Stephen reminded us of this last week, and that is the principle of alternation. That is to say, Isaiah alternates different kinds of prophecy. For example, he will alternate between short-term and long-term prophecy. For example, you look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, at the beginning, is all about an immediate threat to the nation of Judah, because the northern kingdom of Israel has joined alliance with the nation of Syria, and an army looks as if it's going to come down and invade Judah. And what the prophet Isaiah says by the Spirit of God to King Ahaz is, very basically speaking, don't panic, because that invasion will never come about. Look at verse 4. This is what the Lord tells Isaiah to say to Ahaz. Say to him, take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Notice that picture language, won't you? They're called smoking firebrands. In other words, they're torches that have just about gone out. There's no light, there's no flame left, they're smouldering bits of wood. There's no threat to the nation of Judah. And in fact, as you go on, verse 8 says the Lord, through Isaiah to Ahaz, within 65 years shall Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, be broken, that it shall not be a people. Actually, we can just about locate that date in Scripture. If you were to look up after this meeting the book of Ezra, chapter 4 and verse 10, you would find an occasion where the king of Assyria, imported various foreigners into the northern kingdom of Israel. He'd already depopulated the northern kingdom, and then he brings lots of foreigners from other lands and replaces them in the northern kingdom of Israel. So the whole sense of a northern kingdom Israel has just about been lost. The whole people have been scattered and replaced by strangers from lots of other lands. That happened 65 years after this prophecy was given. So we're dealing what we might call with short-term events, but then you see, look at verse 14 which we read. We're going way ahead now to the future, and we're looking at the coming to the world of the Lord Jesus, which would have been about 700 years after Isaiah was speaking. So in chapter 7, verse 14, we skip ahead way over all the national history of Israel and we look at the incarnation of the Son of God. And then you see in chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, we're going right ahead to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going way ahead to something that's far in the future. So watch out for alternations between short-term and long-term prophetic events. Another thing to notice is alternations between prophecies of judgment and prophecies of blessing. Now, you'll notice chapter 7 and 8, generally speaking, is about judgment on the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and to a certain extent on Judah, the southern kingdom. For example, look at chapter 7, verse 17. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. So there's going to be an invasion, there's going to be trouble in the future, the people of God are going to be subjected to discipline from the hand of God. So there's judgment, chapter 7 and 8. But then you see, look at the beginning of chapter 9, and it's blessing. Because what happens there? Israel is rescued from its enemies. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. In verse 3 and 4, they are delivered from the oppression of other nations. And in verse 6 and 7, we have the establishment of the reign of the Lord Jesus. Blessing. But then straight after that, chapter 9, verse 8 and following, judgment again on the northern kingdom of Israel. Now if you go through the whole section, you'll find that we alternate between judgment, blessing, judgment, blessing. By the way, there is a basic principle there. Blessing will not come to this planet save after the judgment of God. Judgments are going to be poured out on this world before the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is established. Now the value of seeing this alternation, I think, is twofold. First of all, it gives us a balanced perspective. Although Isaiah was in contact with the very real events of his day, he keeps the eyes of God's people on the ultimate future. Now that's a good lesson for us, isn't it? Christians don't live in cloud cuckoo land. Christians see all around them moving gradually to the fulfillment of God's program for this planet, which is to bring in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at events immediately around us, and they on their own might confuse us. So God gives us a long-term vision that he's going to bring in his man, the Lord Jesus. Don't forget that. That gives us a balanced perspective. Secondly, it seems to me that the alternation of judgment of blessing, of trial and peace, if you like, is really very similar to the Christian life. The Christian life consists of seasons of difficulty and seasons of tranquility. Seasons of trial and seasons of peace. And what we have to learn is to accommodate both. Philippians chapter 4, we have to go through them, you see, with the help of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking. Paul says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. In everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I am equal to everything through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now there's the Apostle Paul saying, there are times when I'm going down through valleys, and there are other times when I'm going through mountaintops of great spiritual experience. And Paul says, by the grace of God, I have to learn to steer steadily through both. Alternations of difficulty and blessing. Well, that is very similar to the Christian life. That's the first thing to notice, the principle of alternation. Secondly, let's notice multiple perspectives in Isaiah. Figures and events in the immediate future foreshadowed figures and events in the long-term future. For example, in chapter 10, you meet the king of Assyria. Now, God was going to use the king of Assyria to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel and to a limited extent on the southern kingdom of Judah. Did you notice what God said in chapter 10, verse 5? O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. So God was using the king of Assyria to discipline his people. But as you read on, and you look at the way that the king of Assyria speaks, verse 13, for example, and 14, he sounds very, very proud indeed. In fact, he sounds very much like a kind of evil leader that the Bible says will rise up in the latter days before the return of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, when in chapter 11, you see, you get the Lord Jesus brought in, verse 4, look, here's the Lord Jesus, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? Well, I suppose in immediate context it might sound like the king of Assyria. But in the ultimate context, we're looking forward to a great leader of the people of this world against God. Call him the man of sin, call him the Antichrist, whatever you want. There is going to be a world ruler who will mobilize this planet against God, but he will be dealt with by the Lord Jesus. So the king of Assyria, in the short term, becomes a picture of a great, wicked, anti-God leader in the last days. Thirdly, the principle of prophetic gaps. Now, Stephen, I think, mentioned this the other week. Old Testament prophets tended to see ahead to a kind of mountain range. So they could see a series of mountain peaks. But from their vantage point, all those peaks blurred together as if there were just one peak. They couldn't see the valleys in between. So the Old Testament prophets are blind as to the fact of the current period in which we live, the church age, the era between the two comings of the Lord Jesus. They're blind to two distinct comings of the Saviour. They expected one great coming of the Messiah. But when you get to the New Testament, what happens? The Lord Jesus comes as the lowly man of Nazareth, and he goes to Calvary, and then he returns to heaven. The Bible says he's coming back in power and glory to establish his kingdom. Isaiah sees both those events fused into one. Let's show you some examples. Look, for example, at chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, that certainly could refer, couldn't it, to the nativity of the Lord Jesus. There is the birth of the child, there is the son given. But wait a minute, how does the verse go on? And the government shall be upon his shoulder? Well, that certainly didn't happen when the Lord Jesus came to this planet and was born at Bethlehem. And it hasn't happened since. Is the government upon the shoulder of the Lord Jesus? Have the nations of this world recognized him as the rightful ruler? Certainly they have not. But when he comes back, they will have to. And so verse 6 goes on into verse 7 to deal with the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Here's another example, chapter 11. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now here we've got picture language for the coming into the world in humility of the Lord Jesus. And in verses 2 and 3, we have a description of his ministry while he was on the planet. But in verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. The Lord Jesus didn't do that at his first coming. He didn't establish a righteous reign on his coming to earth the first time. No, those things have yet to be fulfilled. So there's a great gap between verse 3 and verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 11. The principle of the prophetic gap. You know, we have a great privilege, Christians, today. We belong to the body of Christ. We belong to God's heavenly people. And therefore we live in the valley between those two great prophecies. We look back to the first coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, and we rejoice in what he did at Calvary's cross for us. But we look forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory to establish his kingdom, just as the prophets foretold. That's why Christians come together to remember the Lord Jesus at what is called the breaking of bread. Because at the Lord's Supper, at the breaking of bread meeting, Christians look back to the cross, but they look forward to the coming again of the Saviour. Fourth great principle in Isaiah is the preservation of the remnant. Well, there's an awful lot of judgment spelt out in Isaiah. God's people were going to go through an awful lot of terrible discipline. But God makes it plain that a remnant is going to be preserved all the way through. Chapter 7, verse 17. Here's the reality of the judgment that's coming. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. Judgment coming. But nevertheless, there is a resource for believers. Chapter 8 and verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, says Isaiah, to those few in the nation of Judah who still believed in the living God. They could find reassurance in confidence in God and his word. And then in chapter 10, verse 20, here it is, look. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel And such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return. Now that was the meaning of the name of Isaiah's first son, wasn't it? Shear Jashub. The remnant shall return. Do you realise that the very existence of Israel today is a standing testimony to the inviolability of God's word? Although Israel as a nation is far from God, as it was in Isaiah's day, nevertheless it's going to be refined and to be restored, and it's going to be brought to be the people that God wants it to be. So the principle of the remnant, there's always a little company of God's people that continue through so that God can fulfill his promises. A fifth principle, as we look at Isaiah, is the centrality of the person of Christ. What's God's answer to the needs of the nation of Israel? Well, the answer is, as it always is, Christ. Right from the beginning, when sin came into this world, what's God's answer? The seed of the woman. A deliverer is going to come. A person is going to come. God was going to send someone to deal with man's deepest need. And therefore, wonderfully, in chapter 7 of Isaiah, in the midst of local emergencies, a little short-term panic about the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria in alliance, we have a glimpse of the ultimate answer to all problems. Chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God with us. You see, the book of Isaiah, like the Bible as a whole, is a portrait gallery of the Lord Jesus. In fact, by the way, Isaiah himself is a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? His name, what does his name mean? Salvation of Jehovah. Well, we know what Jesus means, Jehovah saves. So Isaiah himself becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus, and in chapter 8, verses 16 to 18, can I suggest that you look at those verses in your own time, and as well as applying to Isaiah, it's like the Lord Jesus speaking. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews quotes one of those verses and puts it into the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. So, to read Isaiah properly, you've got to have your eyes open for the Lord Jesus. He's there. Sixth principle in reading Isaiah, the certainty of final blessing. The Old Testament prophets were never pessimists. They faithfully exposed sin. They faithfully predicted divine judgment and disaster, but they always saw beyond all that to the peace, the righteousness, the universal blessing of the reign of the Messiah. The climax of the section we've just read is chapter 12. And it's a wonderful climax, because it's an expression of the joy and the worship and the praise and the thanksgiving of a Jewish nation that has acknowledged its Messiah and is living in the good of his rule. It's a lovely passage. Look at verse 3 of chapter 12. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Someone has summarized the history of the world like this. The history of human life is the history of disappointed hopes. Well, so it is. But bring in the Lord Jesus, and there are no disappointed hopes with him. Christians, you know, are the only realists in the world, because they see things from God's point of view as revealed in Scripture. The world's going to get worse and worse, yes. Oh, there are terrible times coming. The great tribulation will come upon this planet. But our God has everything under control, and the Lord Jesus will reign. Seventhly, and finally in this section, the principle of application. Although everything that we're reading is focused on the nation of Israel primarily, and on the earth, there are wonderful lessons for us. Don't forget that. Great lessons for us. In fact, you could take up chapter 12, we won't do this, but you could take up chapter 12 and see it as a pattern of worship. Now, of course, there are lots of things missing from it. For example, that completely missing is Calvary, because Calvary hadn't happened yet. Completely missing is any sense of being united with a Lord in heaven, because, of course, the ascension of the Lord Jesus hadn't happened. All this is pre-New Testament, pre-church. Nevertheless, there are wonderful principles. You take it to heart, go through it, and see what we can learn about true worship in chapter 12. Now, let's secondly start reviewing the whole section. I'm going to break it up into passages just to give you the gist of what's going on in the section. Remember, won't you, that all Isaiah's prophecies are firmly locked into a clear historical framework. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Prophecy in the Bible is not vague. It is not deliberately misleading. Prophecy does not bamboozle us. Chapter 7, verse 3. Look at the specificity of this. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Well, I don't know quite where that was, but it sounds pretty specific, doesn't it? Obviously, Isaiah knew exactly where that was. There is particular people mentioned and a place mentioned. We're dealing with historical realities. We're not dealing with fairy tales. Now, bearing that in mind, let's divide our section into five chunks. Chunk number one, chapter 7 and 8, run those together. And if you want a title for it, let's call it The Sign of the Sons. I'll explain what I mean. In the year 734 BC, Ahaz of Judah, as we've already mentioned, was threatened by an alliance between two enemies in the north. And he panics. And he decides that the best thing to do is to form a counter-alliance with an even bigger nation called Assyria. If you want to see that, you've got to go into the historical books. Come quickly to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. He's very grovelling, you notice. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. So his answer to the alliance of Israel and Syria, the northern kingdoms, was to turn to an even bigger kingdom called Assyria and say, will you come and help me? This, by the way, was a very foolish thing to do. Someone has said it's rather like a mouse hiring a cat to rid him of two rats. Because a cat is likely, having got rid of the two rats, to turn his attention to the mouse. And so Assyria did. But along comes Isaiah, and he is sent to declare the fact that ultimately God is going to protect his people. And the signs are three sons with significant names. Chapter 7, verse 3. Do you notice the Lord says to Isaiah, take your son Shear Jashub with you. Now this wasn't just to give Shear Jashub, you know, a breath of fresh air and a little walk. This was because his name was deeply significant. His name means the remnant shall return. Although there will be judgment and although there will be dispersion, nevertheless, God's people are safe in the hands of God because the remnant shall return. Ultimate blessing. That's clear. And then chapter 8, verse 3, dealing basically with the same period of time, Isaiah has another son, and God tells him the name that his son should bear. I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahashalahashbaz. And that name wonderfully means speed to the spoil, haste to the prey. Oh yes, there's judgment coming to the northern kingdom of Israel that's got its eyes on Judah. But of course there's also going to be judgment coming on Judah. But there's a third son. Chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. One son indicates ultimate blessing. One son indicates judgment in the meantime. But the ultimate son indicates the reason for it all, God with us. Got it? Three sons, three meanings, a message to the nation. Second section is just the first seven verses of chapter 9, and we'll call that the Prince of Peace. That's very simple, isn't it? A perfect ruler was going to rise up over the house of David to establish a kingdom of righteousness. That's the first seven verses of chapter 9. That's very straightforward. The third section we'll call the held out hand. That's chapter 9, verse 8, and it goes through to chapter 10, verse 4. And that's held together by a repeated refrain. Do you notice it? Verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And verse 17, same thing. And verse 21, same thing. And chapter 10, verse 4, same thing. So four times we have the held out hand in judgment. God's hand is stretched out in judgment over his people that he might bring them to their senses and turn them to himself. The fourth section we shall call the arrogant axe. That's A-X-E. The arrogant axe. I always used to think that the book called The Acts of the Apostles, you know, indicated that the apostles were all lumberjacks. but I was disabused of this notion as I got older. The arrogant axe, chapter... Let's start again. The arrogant axe. Chapter 10, verse 5, and it goes through to the end of chapter 10. And it's all about Assyria. And it focuses on the fact that God uses a nation as the instrument of judgment upon his own people. That, by the way, is a great lesson to learn. God used a godless nation, a wicked nation, to discipline and to judge his own people, Israel. But the trouble is that that wicked nation, Assyria, didn't realize that it was being used as God's instrument. It got very proud of itself. Verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Because this is what the king of Assyria says, verse 14. He's got a line, you know, away with poetry as the king of Assyria. My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there's none that move the wing or openeth the mouth or peeped. So the king of Assyria says, you know, I'm like a boy who's just stealing birds' eggs from their nests. No one stopped me. It's child's play. It's like taking candy from a baby. It's so simple, says the king of Assyria. And then God steps in. Look at what God says, verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Dear, oh dear, says God. An axe can't start, you know, getting a little bit too proud of itself as if it's become an instrument in its own right and it commands its own actions. No, it is the person who holds the axe who does the job. The axe is merely an instrument. And the king of Assyria had to realize he was simply a tool in God's purpose, and therefore God brought him low. Final section, chapters 11 and 12, the righteous reign. After the Gulf War, there was much talk, for a brief while, about a new age in this poor old world. And certain folk who thought that things were going to be peaceful and prosperous the world over started talking very gleefully about an establishment of, you know, a wonderful world system that would put everything right. They haven't said it for a while now. Man will never bring in a new age, but the Lord Jesus will. Chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord Jesus arises, and he is the one through whom will come righteousness and peace and spirituality over the whole planet. Look at verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, the waters cover the sea pretty successfully, in my judgment, and therefore the earth is going to be brimful of the knowledge of God. A righteous reign coming. Well, that's the section divided up into five chunks. Now, let's move on to our third point, which is recognizing the Messiah. The Lord Jesus appears in each chapter. Let me introduce you to him. Chapter 7, verse 14. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is called Emmanuel. And of course, if we come over to the New Testament, let's just look at the New Testament reference to this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Because Matthew makes it plain that this prophecy finds its answer only in the birth of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. What can we learn here? First of all, will you notice that we have a miraculous sign, verse 14. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, I think sign, in the context of Isaiah, indicates something supernatural and remarkable. The word is used again, for example, of Hezekiah's sign in chapter 38, verse 7 and 8. Hezekiah wants to extend his life a little bit. And the Lord says, right, Hezekiah, I'll let you live a little bit longer. And if you want a special supernatural sign, I'll give you a sign. And God did. And if you want to see what it was, you've got to read chapter 38 of our book. And this miraculous sign, notice, is not simply given to King Ahaz. Now here we've got to notice the pronouns, as we so often have to. In verse 11, Isaiah is speaking to Ahaz the king. Ask thee, second person singular, a sign of the Lord thy God. Verse 14, Isaiah speaks now to more than just Ahaz. Look, therefore the Lord himself shall give not thee, but you, a sign. He's speaking to the whole house of David, to the whole nation of Judah. It goes beyond the immediate circumstances now. And suddenly we're dealing with something that is going to find its fulfillment, not in Ahaz's day, but many, many years in the future. A miraculous sign. What is that miraculous sign? Here's the second point. A virgin conception. God pronounces that a biological impossibility is going to take place. And of course, since with God nothing is impossible, there is no difficulty whatsoever for the believer in the Word of God. That biological impossibility takes place in Matthew chapter 1. Thirdly, we have not only the virgin conception, we have a natural birth. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The real humanity of this promised child. We're not dealing with a phantom. We're not dealing with an illusion. We're not dealing with an angelic visitor. We're dealing with someone who's going to enter fully into humanity. Bring forth a son. But look, divine name. What's the name? Emmanuel, God with us. That's a revelation of the nature of this son. God with us. The only person ultimately who can bear that name is the one who is God, who is with us, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. The virgin birth is a vital part of Bible truth. It is, I think, to be expected that the entrance of God into human conditions would be accompanied by miracles. After all, the life of the Lord Jesus was full of miracles. Think of the miracles he did. Think of the miracles surrounding his death. Think of the miracle of his resurrection. Think of the miracle of his ascension. Is it difficult to believe that his coming to this planet was by means of a miracle? Now, Emmanuel is mentioned not once, but three times here. Chapter 8, verse 8. Talking about the king of Assyria invading Judah temporarily. He shall pass through Judah, he shall overthrow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Look at that. What's Emmanuel's land? It's not heaven. It's the land of Israel. It's called Emmanuel's land. The Lord Jesus has the seals of ownership. And then, verse 9 and 10, look at this. Associate yourselves, ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. Says Isaiah, all you nations that have it in for Israel, look, it won't work because, end of verse 10, Emmanuel, God is with us. It's the same word, it's the same name. But here it's translated, God is with us. So here we learn about the power of Emmanuel. That baby, referred to in chapter 7, verse 14, has all the power of the living God himself and can preserve his people. This is a great truth for believers to enjoy. God with us. Look at the end of Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you, always, says the Lord Jesus, even unto the end of the age. But look at the condition of that promise, or rather, look at the people to whom it is promised. The Christian sitting back and doing nothing? No, it's promised to the believer who goes out with the gospel faithfully in accordance with divine instructions. It's a lovely promise that the Saviour helps those who seek to serve him. So in chapter 7, we have Emmanuel. In chapter 8, here's our second glimpse of the Messiah. the stone. Chapter 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now these verses are alluded to in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. And we have three basic titles of the Lord Jesus here. Now, here's an interesting one for you. Will you notice that the one who is called a sanctuary and a stone is, in verse 14, is quite clearly identified with the Lord of hosts in verse 13? So here you have a testimony to the deity of the Messiah, the deity of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of hosts. And this Lord of hosts is going to be a sanctuary, verse 14, for his people. There's a lovely word. What's a sanctuary? A place that is set apart for safety and shelter. Back in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, God says to the Israelites, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So God wanted a place, as it were, for his dwelling amongst his people. But here in Isaiah, God says, I'll be a sanctuary for my people. They can find their shelter and their safety in me. There's a lovely truth. But the third one, of course, is a series of titles. The Saviour is a stone, a rock, a gin, a snare. Quite clearly, you see, the Lord Jesus was a stumbling block when he came into this world. Israel was expecting a big national deliverer who would get rid of the Roman invaders and put things right and make Israel top nation, as the writers of 1066 and all that used to put it. Top nation. We'd love to be top nation, thought the Jews. Well, they will be, but not in the way they expect. The Lord Jesus was unexpectedly lowly. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord Jesus went out from thence and came to his own country, that's the area around Nazareth, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Same word, they were stumbled. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. They weren't looking carefully, so like someone walking along a path, there's a rock that's fallen down from the mountainside and you trip over it. And they tripped over the Lord Jesus. Now, can I urge you in your own time to check up the stone language in the Old Testament referring to the Lord Jesus? It starts in Genesis 49, verse 24. It carries on in Psalm 118, verse 22. Isaiah 28, verse 16. And Daniel 2. Verse 34. There's the stone. Here's our third picture in chapter 9, verse 6, the sun. But he's not just the sun. In verse 2, he is described as a great light. I think that's again a title of the Lord Jesus. Look, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. What's the great light? Is it some vague experience? No. The light of the world is the Lord Jesus. And when he came to this planet, he brought the light of heaven to this planet. So the great light referred to in that verse is none other than the person of Christ. In verse 6, he's referred to as a child who's born. Genuine humanity again. Remember that. God's Son took upon himself real humanity. Verse 6 again, unto us a son is given. Notice the child is born, but the son is given. That speaks to us of his eternal deity. God sent forth his Son in the fullness of time. The Lord Jesus didn't become the Son of God on being born in this planet. He always was the Son of God. He was the Son who was given. And then look in verse 7, he's quite clearly the King. Why do we say that? Because he's got a kingdom. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. And notice that this king is marked by three great things. Strength. How do I know that? The government shall be upon his shoulder. What government? The government of the universe. There's strength for you. He's marked by strength. He's marked by righteousness. Look, end of verse 7. He's going to establish this kingdom with judgment and justice. That word justice is the word that elsewhere is translated in Isaiah, righteousness. And it's marked by peace. He's the Prince of Peace. All right, what a wonderful kingdom that will be. We've never seen it before. In this world, might is right. When the Lord Jesus comes back, right will be might. And then he's got a fivefold name. In the middle, towards the end rather, of verse 6. And his name shall be called. Notice it doesn't say his names, plural, shall be called. But his name. So it's one name, fivefold. His name shall be called Wonderful. Now that's the name that the angel of the Lord that Manoah saw way back in Judges chapter 13, before the birth of Samson. That's the name that the angel of the Lord uses to describe himself. Why ask my name, seeing it is secret or wonderful? Same word. Now there's a thought for you. You see, it speaks to us, I think, of the mysteries associated with the person of the Lord Jesus. Only God the Father can comprehend his Son. We never shall. There's a great verse that you always ought to keep in mind. Matthew 11, verse 27. Look that up. That sums up something of the preciousness of the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's wonderful. He's the counselor, full of wisdom. Think of the life of the Lord Jesus. Think of all the wisdom he displayed while he was down here. He's the mighty God. Now, by the way, hold on to that and look down to chapter 10 and verse 21, and it's the same word. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. We're dealing with Jehovah, not an angel, not a created being, but the eternal living God himself. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He has a father-like eternal care for his creatures. The everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Because, you see, he's made peace by the blood of his cross, and he will bring in peace when he returns. Fourth great picture of the Lord Jesus in chapter 10 now. Last two verses, he's called a mighty one. Last three words of chapter 10, a mighty one. We're forecasting the fall of the great nation of Assyria. Historically, it actually happened, really, I suppose, 609 BC, when Assyria fell to the power of Babylon. But prophetically, we're looking forward to the destruction of the powers of this earth when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, according to Revelation 19. And therefore, the Saviour will be seen as the mighty one who brings all the pomp and the splendour and the armies of this world crushing down low. Don't forget that. He's the mighty one. Now, the final picture of the Lord Jesus in chapter 11, he's the shoot and the root. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod, or my margin says a shoot, out of the stem of Jesse. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. So you've got a shoot and a root. Now they're different, they rhyme, but they are different, aren't they? A shoot springs up. A shoot grows up from a root. Alright, so the shoot comes up from the plant. The root is that from which the plant comes. How can you be a shoot and a root simultaneously? You can, of course. It's the language that the book of Revelation uses. Look at it. Revelation 22, verse 16, says the Lord Jesus, I am the root and the offspring, the shoot of David. The shoot is easy. The Lord Jesus, as to his humanity, is descended from King David. The root speaks of his deity. As to his deity, he precedes David, of course. He's the creator of David. He's the origin of David. He's both the shoot and the root. We've got together here his humanity and his deity. Wonderful. Notice, please, the humility of the Saviour in verse 1. A shoot out of the stem of Jesse. The king of Assyria, you notice, in verse 33 and 34, was described as a great big tree that's locked down in all its pride and splendour. Reduced to nothing. But now we have a scene of what appears to be devastation, and then out from that, not out of the king of Assyria, but out of the stem of Jesse, so we're dealing with the household of David, out of the stem of Jesse, there comes something that appears to be so tiny and insignificant, and yet this is God's answer to all man's need. Look at the energy of the Lord Jesus in verse 2. He's endued with power by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You know, there's total harmony between the persons of the Godhead. What the Lord Jesus did, he did in the power of the Spirit. All that he did was in harmony with the other persons of the Godhead. Look at his activities, verses 3 to 5. All he did was marked by justice and wisdom and equity and right. Look at verses 6 to 9. We're dealing now, of course, with what's going to happen when he comes back. Look at the security that he brings about in this world. Creation is going to be transformed. Now, don't try and allegorize these verses. There is no need to allegorize them. We know from Genesis that when sin came into the world, not only was man affected, but the world was affected. Plant life was affected. Animal life was affected. Death spread over the whole planet. Creation has been damaged because of man's sin. When the Lord Jesus comes back in glory and establishes his kingdom, creation will be transformed. My, it'll be a thing to be a zoologist in those days, won't it? Yes, total transformation of the world of creation. These days, if you've got a pit bull terrier, you've got to muzzle it. You won't need to worry in the millennium. You can have as many pit bull terriers as you want, because they will harm nobody. Notice also the centrality of the Lord Jesus, God's Messiah. Verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for a banner, an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles see. Notice that the Lord Jesus is the gathering centre of the whole earth. Everybody comes to him. It's not happening today. People don't flock into gospel meetings. People don't flock in to be saved today. Oh no, it's entirely different. But in that day, the whole planet will recognise who the Saviour is, and they will be drawn to him. And here's another thing, unity. Look at verses 13 and 14. The enmity between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah will be cancelled. And the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes will be reunited in harmony, as was God's original purpose. Final title of the Lord Jesus, chapter 12 and verse 6. He's the Holy One of Israel in the midst of his people. Look at that. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Who's thee? Zion, Jerusalem. Who's going to reign at Jerusalem? The Lord Jesus. So here we have another title of Christ. He's the Holy One. Well, that's the language that the New Testament uses of him. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Thou art the Holy One of God. One day, the Saviour will be at the centre of things in the city of Jerusalem, worshipped by all. Well, you know, Christians can anticipate that now, because when Christians gather together as an assembly of God's people, they don't gather to hear a preacher. They gather because the Lord Jesus is at the centre. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Who is it in the midst? The Holy One. You know, he's the Holy One in the assembly today, even as he will be in the future. That means we should be marked by reverence and respect and awe. Finally, registering the lessons ever so quickly. We're going to register the lessons. You can develop these for yourselves. Just a few practical things. Chapter 7, verse 9. Look at the end of that verse. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. There can be no foundation without faith. You can have no foundation for your life, no stability for your life, no establishment for your life without faith. But not faith in anything, faith in the word of the living God. Because Isaiah has just given a word to Ahaz, and he's got to believe it. If we're marked by instability and confusion, it's because we're not believing God's word. Verses 10 to 13 of the same chapter, here's a solemn lesson. Piety can be a sham. Ahaz is told to ask for a miracle. But Ahaz says, very piously in verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He's quoting from Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He's using scripture, that sounds good. But in fact, his heart is full of unbelief, and that's very clear from the context. Piety can be a sham. God forbid that we should simply have the right words on our lips and not have a heart that's in tune with God. Thirdly, God is always under control. God has everything under control. Chapter 8 and verse 8. Here's the Assyrian king sweeping down through Judah. It looks as if Jerusalem is going to be completely overwhelmed. But look at this. It's the language of a big river in flood. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. But not above the neck. If the water comes up to your neck, you're not drowned yet. Might be a bit uncomfortable, but you're not drowned yet. And that's as high as the water goes, because God is always in control of what's happening, and God's people are preserved, even though the water comes up to the neck. Remember that. Fourthly, chapter 8 and verse 20. The believer's unchanging standard is the word of God. In verse 19, we've got people who say, let's go to the spiritists. Let's go to a seance. Let's consult a medium. Let's go to some witches. Let's go to the astrologers. Yet let's use that new sign of the zodiac that they've just discovered. No. No, you don't go to that. You go to the word of the living God. Verse 20. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they've got no light. Our unchanging standard is the unchanging word of God. Measure everything against that. Everything you hear against the word of God. Next point. Chapter 9, verse 7. Prophecy is fulfilled by God. Look at the last phrase of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah, how is this great prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus and this righteous reign, how is it going to be fulfilled? How is it going to be brought about? Will Israel do it? Will the church do it? Will believers do it? No, says Isaiah. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's God who fulfills his word, not us. We simply trust him and know that he's going to do it. Here's another point, chapter 10, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, God uses whom he chooses. He uses the most unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. They don't even realize they're being used. But God is so great, he can use whomsoever he pleases. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. There's another good example. You look at that afterwards. And finally, only saved people can praise. Chapter 12. Verse 1, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. Why can Israel in a future day praise God? Why? Because they've enjoyed his salvation. Only those who are saved can worship. And therefore, those who are saved should worship. May it be true of us that although we're not living yet in the great times that are going to come upon this planet when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, may it be true of us that while we wait for that, we're a people who, having been saved by the grace of God, are marked by praise and worship of the Lord Jesus.